I bring you greetings from a number of our summer friends and past friends here in the fellowship. I talked with Arvid and Sally Phillips yesterday, and they asked to be remembered to all of you. Reuben and Kathy Chambers extend a Christmas greeting to you. Last Sunday afternoon, spoke with Loretta E. Hart, and she asked to be remembered to the group and others with cards sent along, little special messages. Betty Carey wishing you a Merry Christmas, and so we have many of our summer guests that are remembering us, and we remember them, obviously. Donna has gone to Denver to be with family. She'll be having Christmas up there. This is Donna Arnold that we're talking about. And so continue to pray for God's grace and comfort to her along the way. And they need our prayers, and we need their prayers, and so we just thank the Lord for his faithfulness. As we celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, we must emphasize the matter of the incarnation, because that is the message of Christmas. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And as we dwell this morning, we're going to look at passages of Scripture in the Old and the New Testament. Initially, we're looking at Isaiah 7:14. That is then fleshed out, if you please, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, which was read in your hearing. We're going to look at the words, and I've included in the bulletin a copy of the song, O Come, Emmanuel. We're going to look at the background of how that came to be written and how it came to be preserved down to where it is a very obviously popular hymn to be sung at this time of year. And as we look this morning, we want to first consider the issue of the background, if you please, of the passage in Isaiah chapter 7. So I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there. And what we're confronted with in Isaiah chapter 7 is that the king of Judah, who is a man by the name of Ahaz, has been threatened by the king of Syria, whose name is Rezin, and Pekah, who is the king of Israel. So you have two outside nations coming against Judah, the southern kingdom. And in the process, Isaiah is challenged to go and speak to Ahaz and tell him, don't worry, trust in God. God will be your deliverance. And Ahaz has another plan. Ahaz is looking to the king of Assyria to be his confederate in trying to defend. The message that Isaiah is told to give to the king is, just trust me. Those two nations are not going to last long. You don't need to align yourself with a pagan, with the Assyrian king. Don't go there. And yet what happens is that Ahaz does not have the faith to do so. And so as we look into the text there in Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 10, moreover the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now listen to me. As New Testament believers, we're to live by faith, not by what? Sight, okay? Ours is not to be guided, okay, Lord, now I got to have a miracle today to know whether I'll go to work. Lord, if you drop $1,000 in my lap, then I won't have to go to work today. We're not to live by signs today. We're to walk by faith. And typically in the Old Testament, they were not either to live by signs, but they were to live by faith of obeying what God said. But when God says, okay, you just ask a sign. Since you won't believe me by faith, Ahaz, you just ask a sign and I'll give you proof that you don't need to align yourself with Assyria. It's going to be okay. I'll defeat those nations. You don't have to worry about it. Okay, the result is Ahaz says, well, I will not ask a sign. In other words, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And so that's what we're picking up here in verse 12, and Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? It's one thing to frustrate men. It's another thing to frustrate God. And that's exactly where he is, because he's rejecting the counsel that Isaiah, the prophet of God, has given to him. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now in verse 15 and 16, we see the immediate application of that. And the immediate application is this. If a lady were to bear a child today, in the context of what Isaiah is saying here, by the time he grows up to being a young man, the nations that you're worried about are no longer even going to be there, because God will have already taken care of them. That's the immediate application. But as you heard Brother Tunis read, God oftentimes has applications in a single verse that can exceed the immediate and go into a prophetic future. So when we come to Matthew chapter 1, flip back over there with me, and look at verse 22 and 23, it says, now all this was done. What's all this? This is Mary being selected, chosen sovereignly by God to be the vessel through whom the Savior would be born. Mary, a virgin, never having known a man intimately. Mary was going to give forth birth to a son that would be conceived by the Holy Ghost and therefore would be sinless and would be capable of bringing about salvation. His name would be called Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua or Hosea. All of those are different ways of saying the same name, but the meaning is Jehovah is salvation. This woman is going to bear a son whose name is Jesus. But all of this was done to fulfill what we just read in Isaiah 7:14 that says a virgin shall conceive, and what will happen? Bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's incarnation, okay? In the flesh. God coming in the flesh. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, the great thrust that we want to dwell upon for a moment is the issue of virgin birth, which made it possible, because he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, to be sinless and therefore to be the perfect Lamb of God, perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. And the second aspect is that he is, in fact, God in human form. And as God in human form, he is going to transform so that even as the choir sang that song, all can be well. Now, I invite you to take the little insert that I have of the song, O Come, Emmanuel, and I want to share some background. We'll be moving through verse by verse of that song and making scriptural application. But I found it very interesting as I began to look into the background of this song, how it came to be written. I'd like to share that with you. It says, O Come, Emmanuel is probably the oldest Christian Christmas carol still sung today. This popular hymn dates back to the 9th century and represents an important and ancient series of services celebrated by the Catholic Church. It also presents the different biblical roles that the Church believed Jesus fulfilled. And each verse does have that application. The universal nature of faith presented in this song can now be best seen by the fact that it has crossed over from a hymn sung in Latin and used only in formal Catholic masses to a carol translated into scores of languages and embraced by every Christian denomination in the world. The writer of O Come, Emmanuel is unknown. He was no doubt a monk or priest who penned the words before 800 AD. He was also a scholar with a rich knowledge of both Old and New Testaments. Once completed, the hymn was evidently picked up by many European churches and monasteries and became intensely popular and important in the church. Yet for 51 weeks of each year, it was ignored, save for a single week of Advent Vespers leading up to the celebration of Christ's birth. In its original form, O Come, Emmanuel was known as a song of great antiphones or great odes. The Latin text framed in the original seven different verses represented the different biblical views of the Messiah. One verse per day was sung or chanted during the last 7 days before Christmas. So it's timely that we're considering that this day. Much more than the very simple, almost monotone melody employed at the time, the words painted a rich illustration of the many biblical prophecies fulfilled by Christ's birth. So the story, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, is really a condensed study of the Bible's view of the Messiah, who he was, what he represented, and why he had come to earth. Even to this day, it is one of, if one is a proficient Bible student, the song's lyrics reveal the unfolding story of the Messiah. For the people of the Dark Ages, few of whom read or had access to the Bible, the song was one of few examples of the full story of how the New and Old Testament views of the Messiah came together in the birth and life of Jesus. Because it brought the story of Christ the Savior to life during hundreds of years of ignorance and darkness, O Come Emmanuel ranks as one of the most important songs in the history of the Christian faith. The song owes its worldwide acceptance to a man named John Mason Neal. Born January 24, 1818, this Anglican priest was educated at Trinity College in Cambridge. Brilliant, listen to this, a man who could write and speak more than 20 languages. He should have been destined for greatness, yet many feared his intelligence and insight. At the time, church leaders thought he was too evangelical and too much a free thinker to be allowed to influence the masses. So rather than get a pastorate in London, Neal was sent by the church to the Madeira Islands off the northwest coast of Africa, pushed out of the spotlight and given the position of warden in an all but forgotten locale. It was expected that he and his ideas would never gain foothold in England. Yet Neal refused to give up on God or his calling. On a salary of just £27 a year, he established the Sisterhood of St. Margaret. From this order, he began an orphanage, a school for girls, and a house of refuge for prostitutes. And these noble ministries were just the beginning. When he wasn't ministering to those who could truly be called the least of these, the often frail and sickly Neal reviewed every facet of Scripture and Scripture-based writing he could find. It was during these studies that he came across the Latin chant, O come, Emmanuel. Neal translated the words into English. Interestingly, in his initial work, the lyrics began, draw nigh, Emmanuel. The tune that went with Neal's translation had been used for some years in Latin text versions of the song. Veni, Emmanuel, was a 15th century processional that originated in a community of French Franciscan nuns living in Lisbon, Portugal. Neal's translation of the lyrics, coupled with Veni, Emmanuel, was first published in the 1850s in England. Within 25 years, Neal's work, later cut to five verses and called O Come, Emmanuel, grew in popularity throughout Europe and America. Although sung countless times each Christmas, much of the song's rich meaning seems to have been set aside or lost. While both men, the ancient monk and the exiled priest, would probably be amazed that any still remember their work, the fact that few realize the full impact of the words would no doubt disappoint them greatly. So this morning, we're going to visit this song, and we're going to look to the Scripture. What does each verse of this song, in fact, communicate biblically? What is the depth of the meaning? And so as we do so, we begin with the first verse, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, most of you may know this, but if you do not know this, it's worthy of consideration. that the book of Isaiah contains more prophecies and revelations regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, both his first coming and his return coming, than any other Old Testament book. So when we begin to read in passages such as Isaiah 7:14 or here in Isaiah chapter 9, we hear God making an announcement through a prophet hundreds of years before Christ come to demonstrate how he was going to fulfill his very purpose, and that purpose in the case of Israel was that they, in fact, would be ransomed, redeemed, bought back, set free. In Scripture, go with me to the New Testament, the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. O come, Emmanuel. God, come with us. Now let me explain something to you that you probably already know, and that is this. Even though Israel had the verses promising Emmanuel, they did not understand it. When Christ was born that night in Bethlehem, even when the shepherds showed up, even when the message was noised about in the community that this event had taken place, those hearing it, though they rejoiced at good news, they did not have the capacity to understand that, in fact, that baby that was in that manger was, in fact, God. And when Christ carried on his ministry, the works that he did, the teachings that he taught, demonstrated that he was God, very God. But did Israel receive it? Did they recognize him as God? No, in fact, they crucified him because he made himself to be God, or said that he was God, or that he was equal to God, and that was blasphemy for which they wanted to kill him. O come, Emmanuel, from the time of Isaiah's writing on, should have been and could have been kind of a chant, if you please, that Israel could say, God, come, God, come, God, come. Now, let me tell you something. Today, we can say, O come, King of kings and Lord of lords. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The call for God to come is not a new one, and it's one that ought to be in our very daily anticipation. Could today be the day? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And when he comes back, he's coming back as God, the God-man in glorified form to come and rule and reign and establish his kingdom. Go with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things that were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Look at verse 14. And the Word, who is God, was made flesh, and what? Dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, they beheld his glory. That same glory, remember what Jesus was, what the Heavenly Father announced at Jesus' baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But Christ had set aside his glory when he took upon himself human form. And so as people saw him during his ministry, they did not see him in all of his glory as God. Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration got to see it, and they were all on their face. Okay? One day we're going to see Christ in all of his glory. And we are going to be changed, and we will have a glorified body as well. But what we understand as John is writing here, as an elderly man probably in his 90s, is he is reviewing the truths that God became flesh. Emmanuel, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John had seen it. And John also saw it. Read Revelation chapter 1. He saw that glory on the isle there as he was on Patmos for his faith. He'd seen the glory. And so what is his announcement? God is truly God. Come in the flesh. Bringing salvation and making possible our redemption. The message that the angel Gabriel gave to Mary was that that holy thing that she was going to bear would be of David's line. The whole picture that we have as we study the Christmas story connects all the dots, and it connects back to Emmanuel, God coming to be with us. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Notice the words of the song. "And ransom captive Israel." The writer thought much as he wrote that first verse of that song about Emmanuel coming to pay man's sin debt, to ransom him so that he might be saved. 1 Timothy 2:6, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In the passage in John chapter 1, "he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Let me share something with you this morning. On the authority of God's word, when Christ was born, God came down. That babe in that manger was God. The God-man. God in human form. You say, how did that happen? It was a miracle. And he grew. He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet what? Without sin. The sinless Savior was God with us. And as Christ went to that cross and died on that cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because he had never had a breach in his relationship with his heavenly Father from eternity past. But when he became sin for you and for me, then the Father turned his back and the earth was dark and the rocks were rent as sin was judged. Emmanuel, God came to ransom all who would believe upon him. Look with me to verse 2 of the song. In the verse 2 of the song, it says, "O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave." Go with me to Isaiah again. Isaiah, this time chapter 11. Verse 1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Now let me explain something to you. You cannot read the Christmas story without running into David. How many would agree with me? Whether you read the genealogy, the begats, whether you read it in Matthew, whether you read it in Luke, you find yourself confronted with the house of David, the family of David. He was brought down to be birthed in Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. You can't miss the reality that there's a connection between Christ and David. Jesse, David's father. This rod of Jesse that is communicated here within the scripture, in Isaiah chapter 11, if you read it in context and examine it, the writer who wrote this out was really talking about the millennium. How many of you know that when Christ comes back, as per Isaiah chapter 11, he's going to come back and he's going to rule with a rod of an iron? He's going to have, he's of the rod and stem of Jesse. He's going to be identified even then with Israel and with David and with that Davidic kingdom and with the Davidic covenant, because he's going to fulfill that. But he's going to come and he's going to rule with a reign of righteousness. We read a while ago in Isaiah chapter 9, and it says, "And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It will happen. and Christ will rule and Christ will reign. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. And it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, it says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to care for or to comfort them that are tempted." Christ did not come as an angel. He came in human form. Though he was God, very God, Philippians chapter 2 said he set aside his rightful position as God, and he took on himself the form, a human form, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Christ became man, when Christ took on human form, when Christ, who's of the seed of David, the son of Jesse, became man and dwelt among us, this was so that we, as we study God's word, would realize this was far more than just about Israel. It's about eternity. It's about the future and what is going to happen yet to come. But did you notice that when Christ came, he came to destroy the works of the devil? Now hear me very carefully here this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, on the authority of God's word, you are the servant of Satan, and that which is his inheritance is your inheritance, which is hell and separation for eternity. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that he came to defeat the power of Satan. He conquered sin, death, and the grave. His resurrection is a testimony of God's approval of his sacrifice, and whomever believeth in him shall what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. The rod of Jesse, freeing us from Satan's tyranny, no longer his slaves, but now being free and having victory over the grave. The next verse, "O come thou, day spring, come, and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. Thou day spring." I'll give you some verses to write down and meditate on later. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, he's called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. In Luke chapter 1, verse 78, which we studied here just recently, there we're told that John the Baptist was the very witness of the day spring from on high, meaning that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was light, who has come into this dark world. In 2 Peter 1:19, we again are exposed to the reality of Christ as the bright and morning star. Each one of those references refer to something that's very significant. The scripture says all of us, before we were saved, lived in darkness and bondage to sin. But the good news, Isaiah speaks it again and again in chapter 9, verse 60, and chapter 60, he speaks about a light shining in the darkness. When we come to the New Testament, it reinforces it in the message of Christ's coming, that he might eliminate the darkness and that he might bring light. Turn with me to John chapter 3, and we see the further amplification on that. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. What's the problem? And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Let me share something that's really a paradox. The paradox is this. At Christmas time, one of the traditions that crosses kind of many, many boundaries is the matter of lighting your house or lighting your tree or the emphasis upon lights. Am I right? This past week I heard a little news clip and it said that a family over in Croatia put up their lights and their light bill was $12,000 a month. You think your electric bill's high. Okay? Now, let me share something with you. It is possible for a totally lost, unbelieving person to have one of the prettiest light demonstrations in the community and never catch on that the importance of the light is that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He came into this world to be the light. John chapter 1 says that. And though he was the light, men love darkness rather than light, because they didn't want to come to the light, because the light exposes their evil. Isn't it curious the kind of opposition there is out there against putting a creche in a public display? I mean, the atheists and numerous other people always doing their best to try to push it out of the public light, out of public display, and saying, don't force your light upon us. Isn't that curious? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now listen to me again. The issue is that until Jesus Christ is the light of your life, till you're born again, and the light of Christ is in you and dispelling the darkness of the bondage to sin that all of us have before we're saved, the result is you are the slave of darkness and you're the slave of sin. That's what the scripture says. Whomever you serve, his servant you are. And Christ came to set us free. He also came to turn on the light. Let me share something with you. If you were to go, and some of you have been there, if you were to go into other countries where Christianity is virtually not named, you will be able to declare that it is a place of darkness. How many would agree with me today? It's a place of darkness. Why? Because the light of the world is Jesus. And therefore, if the gospel has not come, if the light is not in the lives of those people, the result is there is great darkness. He's the day spring from on high. Just as the light brightens with the dawning, so Christ brought light into this world. Next verse. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. O come, thou key of David, another name of Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 22. I already told you that Isaiah had a lot to say about the Lord. Isaiah 22:22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Christ as the key of David. He is the one that God designated, if you please, because he was of the tribe and lineage of David, to be the very one to open up the door, to unlatch, if you please, the door to make a way that could bring man into God's presence. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's the open door. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name given among men whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. He is the key of David. It's interesting that in Revelation 3:7, Christ is there also mentioned as the key of David. Now, hear me again. God's word is true from Genesis to Revelation. And friends, hear me. There is not any other way to get to heaven than to go by way of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, you will enter in and you will have life. And friends, listen to me. You'll not get in the door without going past him, through him, in him. Okay? So when someone says, what about this religion? What about that religion? What about something else? Friends, on the word of God, there's no other way. He has the key of David. And as the one with the key of David, he's the one that's going to open it up. You know what? One day, the Bible says, in that great white throne judgment, all the dead, that's all the unsaved, will come to the great white throne judgment. And as they come before the great white throne judgment, they will be judged out of two books. And the first book that they will be judged out of is the book of their works. You know why that is? Because man says, I'm a good person. I've done good works. So their works will be there. But how many of you know that your bad works inevitably exceed your good works? We're hoping God would grow on, would grade on a curve, you know. Surely I've done more good than I've done bad. God doesn't grade on that scale. But just so that man would be humbled, his works will be there before him. But then there's a second book that is present. And the Bible says, if any man's name is not written in that book, what will the Lord say? Depart from me into everlasting fire. Friends, listen to me. There's a key. The key of David. Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Emmanuel, God with us, who's opened the door. If you try to get in any other way, you're going to be very, very disappointed, eternally disappointed as a result of it. Jesus, the key. Last verse. O come, Adonai. It says, O come, Adonai, who is in thy glorious majesty, from Sinai's mountains, clothed in awe, gavest thy folk the elder law. Some versions of this song have, instead of Adonai, wisdom from on high. Recently, we studied something, and that is that Adonai is a name for Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1, and then it's elaborated on in the New Testament, says that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, said unto my Lord Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Friends, when Jesus came, he came as Adonai, Lord, Master. As Lord and Master, he came, and though he had all authority and power as Lord and Master, he submitted himself to his Father and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as he died on the cross for our sin, as the Master, it says, wherefore also God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should what? Bow. And every tongue should what? Confess that Jesus Christ is what? That's Lord. That's Adonai. Kurios in the Greek. He's the Lord and Master. That every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Adonai. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus will have his day when every tongue will say he is Lord. Now for some, it'll be too late. They die in their sin, they'll be eternally separated from God. But if in this life we cry out and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, the gift is forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And the result will be that he will make a way that leads on high and close the pass of misery, as according to verse 4. And then verse 5, though the law condemns, through grace, what do we get? Life. Now, in closing, I ask a question. What have you done with Emmanuel. Everyone must one day answer that question. What have you done with Emmanuel? What have you done with God with us? Some will say, well, I just don't believe that stuff. You have done something with Emmanuel, and that you have done is you have rejected him. You say, well, I don't believe in Emmanuel. I think he was a good man. I think he was a teacher. I think he was a great example. I think maybe he was even a miracle worker, but I don't believe he was God with us. Friends, you have rejected God. And rejecting God's only way of salvation means that you remain in your sin and you will die in your sin and eternally be separated from God. And what's so awesome about Christmas? Christmas is about receiving a gift. Amen? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we've been given names that we can speak about Jesus Christ. He is God's gift. This morning, what have you done with Emmanuel? If you've never bowed to God, God with us in the person of Jesus Christ, I exhort you to do that this morning. You say, but Pastor, what will other people think? They'll think hallelujah. That's what they'll think. Now listen to me. If God were to come here today, God with us, if God were appearing today, he would appear in the person of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's how he would appear. We would see Christ glorified. We would see the nail prints. And if he were to show us his side, we'd see the hole in his side. We would see him glorified. We would see him magnified. And you know what we would do? We'd be on our face before him worshiping him because he is worthy of our worship and praise. Now, I have no reason to believe, though God can do anything, that he's going to do that, that he's going to appear here in person. But you know what he has done? Jesus said, I'm leaving. And when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And he will be with you. And what? And he will be in you. And he will dwell in you. And as we gather together here this morning, we gather in a unique and awesome, wonderful privilege that we gather together as believers and God is with us. God is in us by the Holy Spirit. And we are the temple, individually and corporately, of the living God. How many think that's a pretty awesome gift that God has given to us? Let me ask you one more time. What have you done with Emmanuel? A gift will either be received or it'll be rejected. This week I saw something very curious. On the news it said, already people are returning presents in large numbers. And they anticipate that following Christmas Day, there will be billions of dollars worth of presents returned because due to the economic condition, people will return their gifts for the money in it. Isn't that curious? Isn't that curious? Friends, listen to me. Jesus is not a gift to be returned. He is a gift to be worshipped and to be served. Let's pray. O come, Emmanuel. You've come, Lord Jesus, the first time. You came meek and lowly. You came as a babe, born in a manger. And you served as a servant, and you died as a sacrifice. And you were buried, and you rose again, and now you sit exalted at the right hand of the Father, and you've been given a name, and you've been given position and authority. Now you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are coming again. And so this time we say, O come, Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come and rule and reign. And Lord, your word says that if we're believers and we've served him, then we will reign with him.
What an
awesome, glorious thought that is. Lord, personalize this in our life today. And if there's someone here that is not saved, by your Spirit, convict and convince, draw them, Lord, unto yourself. As we sing our invitation hymn, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please.